John chapter 18 in your Bibles, the book of John 18. And I want you to look with me, beginning in verse 1 of this text. You'll notice an important and intriguing detail is given here in the Bible concerning a garden. In fact, it's concerning both a brook and a garden. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples." Now, of course, most everybody knows that the garden John is referring to here is called the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll notice in verse 2 it says, "For Jesus, quote, oft-times resorted thither." It was not only the favorite place for our Lord to go in order to teach and to pray and to rest, but it was a prophesied place. You'll notice again verse 1, the brook, it says the brook Kedron or Cedron. You may recognize that from the same brook in the Old Testament called Kidron. King David crossed the brook Kidron when he was fleeing from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. It's also where Asa burned an idol at the brook in 2 Chronicles 15. So did Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. The prophecy of Psalm chapter 110 says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way." That's a messianic prophecy referring, most scholars believe, to this same brook, the brook Kedron. It was a brook in a garden. It's a beautiful image if you think about it for a moment. But something's going to happen there. Look across the page at chapter 19. You'll notice what it says in verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." I don't know if you thought about this, but our Lord Jesus was not only betrayed and arrested in a garden, but he was also crucified near and buried in a garden. That's not all. Chapter 20 in verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Where is the sepulchre? Look at verse 15. "Jesus saying to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener." It said earlier it was a garden, right? "Saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." So here's what we know. It was in a garden, way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, that man walked with God in the cool of the day. Now that's a beautiful picture. In a garden, man walked with God in the cool of the day. It was in that same garden that man sinned and fell from that glorious estate. It was also in a garden that the Son of Man was betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then another garden where he was crucified, buried, and rose again. And finally, in the last book in the Bible, Revelation, you will see the garden again. It is the last garden in all of Scripture, and just like the one of our text and the one back in Eden, this eternal garden in Revelation has a river of water, a brook in the way, as the fulfillment of God's promise to man. So that, in other words, the entire story of redemption, think about this for a moment, because the Bible is written over many, many centuries, thousands of years. But in the entire story of redemption, both the beginning, the middle, the end, and eternity, the story in eternity and redemption, all of it takes place in a garden. And I want to say a few words about that as we bring in the communion service tonight together in a moment when we pray for the bread, because it reminds us of some things. A garden is a beautiful thing. And there's no question in my mind that the Bible says that Jesus oft resorted thither. He chose that place as a place to pray. He chose that place to go alone and be with the Father and to seek his will and receive strength from him. Because a garden is a place of beauty. In John 18, we read, our Lord Jesus and the disciples walked to a brook. It was a brook that led to a garden and through it. But you may have noticed that that moment was preceded by a prayer, right? Look at chapter 18 again in verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron." Well, notice what it says, "when Jesus had spoken these words." Well, what words? Notice the verse just before it, the last verse of chapter 17. Jesus says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, you combine that prayer. The prayer where Jesus, the high priestly prayer, is praying, "I love my people. I love my sheep." Combine this prayer and all of the words, by the way, of chapter 17 that are powerfully beautiful with this image of a brook and a garden, and what you have is beauty. A Thomas Kincaid painting? No. Something far better than that. You have God's love plus God's creation plus God's presence. It is precisely what the Garden of Eden was all about in the very beginning. If you've ever heard why verse 2 says that our Lord oft-times resorted to that garden, I'll just remind you that again, every garden is a reminder and a picture of beauty. The beauty of life in Christ, flowers and fruit and trees and grass and flowing brooks. All of these are a part and parcel of every beautiful thing that God has blessed us with tonight in this life. All that a garden has, you think about it. You've been to a garden. It smells good. It tastes good. If there's fruit, it looks good. And it is good. As a reminder, as Kevin said this morning, that God is always good. Genesis 2:9 says, "In the garden were trees pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst." Taste and sight and life itself, beloved, God is good. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we can be surrounded with incomparable beauty, incomparable goodness and grace, all of the gifts of God's creation. But sadly, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, all we see is the one tree we cannot have. Think about that for a moment. Here's an entire garden with 10,000 beautiful things to embrace and to enjoy. But what does she say? "Why can't I have that one tree?" We fall into that. And on this beautiful Sunday night, blessed beyond measure with one beautiful gift of God after another, we too are just as prone to sit in our car and say, "Why can't I have that car?" We are prone to sit in our house, which is a wonderful house, and point to another and say, "Why can't I have that home? Why can't I have that job or that award or that favored spot under that particular tree?" I don't know if you've ever looked at Brother Sam and said, "Why can't I have that hair?" But maybe I'm the only one. Amen? I'm not sure. Every garden in the Bible is a reminder of the beauty of life. A beauty and a goodness that is designed by God. Think of this. "To leadeth us to repentance," Paul says in Romans, humility, gratitude, and contentment. I remember my dad once told me that during the Second World War, American citizens were asked to grow war gardens during the war in their homes, in their front yard, backyard, and in public places, and they did. And if you think about it, it sounds like an oxymoron, a war garden, but he told me it was a great thing in America because everybody was able to have some part in the war, and that garden sort of pointed a lot of people's hearts in gratitude upward. And of course, it leads us to something else about gardens before we pray in a moment. It shows us about beauty, but also shows us about brevity. You know, verse 1, look at it. The Apostle John says that the Lord Jesus went over to the brook Kedron where, quote, was a garden. Why did he say was and not is? Well, it's because this gospel. The gospel of John was written many, many years after the scene of our text. And John recalled that there was a garden there, just like there were thousands of victory gardens. They called them war gardens during the Second World War in the American landscape. But you know, eventually, with the destruction of Titus and the diaspora, in the centuries, the many centuries of occupation and the displacing of the Israeli state, all that would remain eventually was a few olive trees for tourists, Holy Land pilgrims. Where's the Garden of Eden that once existed? It was the most perfect garden in the history of earth. It was planted by God Himself, but it's gone. And of course, that is exactly as expected. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all flesh is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away." Job 14:1 says, "Man that is born of woman is a few days." And he says, "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down." Every garden is a reminder of the brevity of life. The prophet Amos called his garden a basket, his nation a basket of summer fruit. In other words, it was ripe and it was ready and it would soon be gone. The flowers on this platform, these flowers are a reminder, as beautiful, as cheerful as they are, all flowers are, you realize they're just days away from fading away. And so were all of the trees and all the plants in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that didn't stop our Lord from going there often, the Bible says, to see them and enjoy them. In other words, look, the brevity of a garden, the brevity of flowers and fruit and gardens, the passing nature of all of these things, it does not diminish their beauty. It actually highlights their beauty in part because it stands as a divine reminder. God points to them as a divine reminder that life is a gift and a blessing to be enjoyed, to be invested, to be cultivated, to be treasured as God's gift, and as long as you have it. The first verse of chapter 18, Jesus prays. Of chapter 17, Father, the hour is come. You know, our Lord always lived by the hour and thus by the minute. Father, the hour is come. And when he had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kedron into a garden, a reminder that the hour our Lord spoke of tonight was the hour of his departure. The brevity of life. There's beauty, there's brevity. And then number three, there's also in a garden a reminder of the burdens of life. Look at verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Now, wait a minute. Judas knew what place? Well, beloved, he knew the garden. The greatest villain and traitor in all of history spends much time with Christ and with the disciples of Christ in a garden. That text in 2 Samuel 15 I noted earlier. That was King David centuries before crossing this exact same brook as a result of the betrayal of both his friend Ahithophel and his son Absalom. Ahithophel is often called the Judas of the Old Testament. And so here in John 18, the son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, fulfills Leviticus 4 as the sin offering, going outside of the gate, suffering in, of all places, the garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. It is a reference to the pressure of crushing olives to extract the oil that was used in the temple, in its lamps and candlesticks. It's hard to believe that in something as beautiful and as productive as a garden, there would be so much separation and sorrow and sacrifice. And yet tonight, that is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Yes, life does have burdens, and not a single one of those burdens ever escaped the Son of Man. In fact, there's an amazing text in the book of Hebrews I'm going to read to you from chapter 5, and it refers to this very garden we're looking at tonight. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." In other words, as Hebrews also says, Christ was touched with all of the feelings of our infirmity, so that even the burdens of that garden were for our own benefit. Life has burdens. It's interesting to me, you'll notice three words at the very end of verse 3 of chapter 18. Look at these words, would you? The word lanterns, the word torches, and the word weapons. Let me ask you a question. What place do those things have in a garden? You know, Matthew tells us that this band of men and officers was, quote, quote, a great multitude. So imagine a great multitude with lanterns and torches and weapons. I've seen this scene before. Judas was essentially leading what in Rome was known as a cohort. A cohort was a technical term. It referred to 1/10 of a legion. It meant 400 or 500 men. And these men were coming in and they were trampling through a garden to arrest the Lord of glory. But you know what they didn't realize is that the Lord Jesus Christ had already determined and planned and chosen to be arrested in this very garden. This chapter begins with a garden. The next chapter begins with a cat of nine tails, and all of it by God's design. On the last night that our Lord Jesus would spend with the disciples, he had a supper, another prophesied and planned event. It was a Passover meal that he turned into what we know tonight as the Lord's Supper or communion. It was at that time he established a memorial that would include this first verse of the next chapter, beginning with those cat of nine tails. He took the unleavened bread of Passover and he pointed at it and said, "This is a representation, this is a picture of my body that will be broken for you." And he said, "I want you to have this meal, I want you to have this memorial as oft as you will, in remembrance of my broken body." I'm going to ask Brother Sam Eisenbach if he would to stand. He's going to ask God's blessing upon the bread, and then Brother Steve and I will prepare it and pass it out. Look at chapter 19, if you would, and notice again, I mentioned that chapter 18 began with a garden. The next chapter begins in verse 1 with these words, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." The Romans, as everybody in this room knows by now, were masters of invention when it comes to matters of death and torture. It wasn't just the cross, but the scourging. They took the idea of whipping someone to degrees that no one ever thought of. A cat of nine tails was used in a scourging. It was nine leather thongs that had embedded in the leather, in the tips of the leather, pieces of metal, things they would use for fishing and such. And it was long. They made it extra long so that it would wrap around the body, and those sharp objects would embed themselves into the back of their victim. In many cases, if not most cases, when a real scourging took place, 40 stripes or more, they died in that very torture. And they would do this over and over again. Verse 2, "And the soldiers plaited. They made a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their hands." The blood was being shed already. The body was being broken already. We know from the other Gospels that when they put this crown of thorns on his head, they smote him on the head with a reed they called his scepter, beating it into his flesh. The shame, the agony, the pain. The Lord knew. The Lord planned. There's a scripture in the Old Testament we're all familiar with that says it pleased the Father to bruise him. I can't pretend tonight to understand a father and a son and the kind of love and sacrifice where it pleased the Father to bruise him, because the Father knew that it was accomplishing the plan of redemption for you and me tonight. Brother Josh Haney is going to stand real quick and give a little word of his salvation testimony. Brother Josh.
I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. Both my parents were first-generation Christians themselves and raised us in church. And when I was 9 years of age, I heard a song about the Lamb's Book of Life. And I remember distinctly asking my father what that meant, and was my name there, and how could my name be there? And in the pew in the middle of the service, he went through what I had already learned in Sunday school and in children's church so many times, and reminded me that I was a sinner, and that because of my sin, the penalty was death and hell for eternity, but that Jesus Christ took my sin and my punishment for my sin upon himself on the cross, that by believing in and receiving him as my Savior, I'd be saved from that penalty, saved for all of eternity. And as a 9-year-old boy, I placed my faith in Christ right there, sitting in the pew in the middle of the service, and immediately had the assurance and the hope and the peace that only Christ can give.
Amen. Never think that a 9-year-old cannot understand by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart, the truths of redemption and salvation. The Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Our Father, thank you that it pleased you to bruise the Son. May that reality and that truth and that marvel and wonder of salvation and redemption, may the love of Christ constrain us to serve you with all our mind, all our heart, all of our strength. And Lord Jesus, thank you. We remember tonight. We remember your body that was broken for all of us. And we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. At that same Passover, the Lord took another element, which was the cup of the New Testament, he called it. And he took that cup and he said, "This pictures not just my body, but this now pictures my blood that will be shed for you." And as we noted, it began to be shed early. And so I'm going to ask Brother Andy if he would stand and ask God's blessing upon the juice, and then we'll pass that out, Brother Andy. We talked about the brevity of life, the beauty, the burdens of life, all in a garden. I want you to finally consider it's also a reminder of the full blossoming of life in eternity. In chapter 18, verse 4, I'll read it in case you can look at it. It says this. It says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye?" Think about that statement. Jesus knowing all things. He knows about chapter 19, verse 1, and the scourging, and the crown of thorns, and the buffeting of his face. Jesus, knowing all things that were going to be happening to him, the Lord Jesus knew that his hour was come. He said that. And so that's the reason he went there. That's the very reason he went there to this garden. He had already testified that somebody in their own circle would betray him that night. And so he went into that garden entirely on the offensive. The offensive, yes. As a general would advance on a battlefield to meet the enemy. Think of it. He didn't just make it convenient for his enemies to find him. He made it inevitable. So that with lanterns and torches and weapons, the enemies of Christ and the forces of darkness have come to search him out. There's just one thing. Because while the plan was for Judas to point him out, you may have noticed what actually happened is that Jesus pointed himself out. Verse 4 again. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them." He wasn't hiding in the back. He wasn't mingling in the crowd. He stepped in front of them like a general. And he said what? "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." "Jesus saith unto them, I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Pastor, why did all of this happen? It's very simple. Ever since man fell in the garden in Genesis, and every garden since has been filled with burdens and brokenness and sorrow. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God had planned and foreseen the remedy and the answer for man's condition and man's sin. You may remember that in the very first garden, God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. It is not by accident that we read earlier in chapter 19 the words, "In the place where he was crucified, slain, there was a garden. The blood of the Lamb was shed then. The blood of the Lamb was shed now." The seed was planted in that garden, and yes, it was resurrected in a garden so that the full blossoming of life would be realized also in a garden that is eternal in the heavens. I'm going to read to you from the very last chapter in the Bible, the Word of God. And in the last chapter, it's all about a garden. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life," that's familiar, "which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth him light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." It's a garden. It is a garden, beloved, but with no torches and no lanterns and no weapons. It is a garden that is not known for its brevity or its burdens. It's known, rather, for its eternity and its beauty. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain. In fact, the Bible says that the former things shall not come into mind except for one thing, the wounds. In that garden, we will forever see the wounds in his hands and in his feet." Peter called it the precious blood of Christ. God's people, God's faithful own, are destined for an eternal garden because he perished in one for us. And Jesus said, "Please remember." And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Our Father in heaven, with grateful hearts, we thank you that salvation is not simply fire insurance from hell. That although hell is a place of eternal torment and fire and is real, salvation does not only entail being delivered from that judgment. Thank you that it also includes eternity in a garden where there will be no more sorrow or pain or crying or death, and especially no more sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came and suffered immeasurably in ways we cannot imagine. And as we look on those wounds for all of eternity, we will be eternally grateful, as we are tonight. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.